at verses 1 through 5. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with harmonious sound, for you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is good for us to give thanks to you, to praise your name, to come together as a body of believers, to worship you in a way that is that you are worthy of, Lord. And we pray this morning that you would help us to do just that. We confess before you, Father, that we are not faithful like you are. You are a faithful God. You are one who provides for us well. Lord, we confess before you that there are so many times that we are not faithful to you, and yet you are still faithful to us. We thank you for that, Lord. We praise you for that. And Lord, I pray that you would help us out of a matter of gratefulness for the grace that you have bestowed on us, that we would respond in faithfulness to you. Lord, may we worship you this morning in spirit and in truth. May you be pleased with our worship. Help us, Lord, to set aside the cares and the things that would distract us. Help us to be mindful of the lyrics that we sing to you, that we would think of the rich truths that we are singing, that we would not do it in vain, but we would do it heartily as unto you. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Let us stand together and worship the Lord as we think about being ready, as we faithfully serve him. Let's sing together, Come Thou Almighty King. Stand with me as we sing.
Come Thou.
Thank you.
day that will be. It pumps me up. Thank you so much for playing that song. It's one of my favorites. I got to calm down a minute. All right, let's stand together and sing together, O God Beyond All Praising. Sing with me as we praise the Lord together. Children can be dismissed to Children's Church unless otherwise on the screen. My hope is in the Lord.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Isn't it wonderful to be in the house of the Lord together in fellowship with one another and sitting under God's word, having the privilege of worshiping God together as a group of believers? Very thankful for that privilege and freedom that we have. If you would, bow your heads and let's go to the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we come this morning to praise you and to give you glory and honor for who you are. You are the one true living God, almighty, all-powerful, all-wise, and all-knowing. You are the creator and sustainer of all life. And we praise you this morning because you are worthy of praise. You are holy, holy, holy. And you are righteous and you are just. You are loving and you are kind. And we praise you this morning for your great plan of salvation, which you brought through your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done at the cross on our behalf. And we are grateful and thankful this morning for your sacrifice, Lord Jesus, on our behalf. And the fact that we can have salvation in no other but you. And you went willingly to that cross, and you took the sin of the world upon yourself. All of our sins, Lord. And our response to that, Father, would be that we would admit and agree with you that we are sinful and that we need a Savior. And for those who will put their faith and trust in you, you tell us that you will take that sin as far as the east is from the west and put it away from us and impute your righteousness upon us. And we are grateful that when you died and was buried in the tomb, that you rose from the grave. You satisfied the Father's just demand. And not only that, but you conquered sin, you conquered death, and you conquered Satan. All these things on our behalf. And in the beauty of it, you give us your word. And you sent your Holy Spirit to indwell the heart of the believer. And we are gathered here this morning being able to come before your throne because of what you have done. And we just want to praise you and thank you for that this morning. And Father, as we come to your word this morning, as Brother Jim had mentioned earlier, help us, Lord, whatever we brought with us this morning, thoughts, attitudes, whatever, Lord, concerns of the day and concerns of what we're going to do afterwards. I pray you would help us at this time to set all of that aside and help us to concentrate upon your word, that, Father, we would be hearers and doers of your word. And I pray as Brother Jim comes that, Father, you will continue to give him the ability and, Lord, to rightly divide your word. And I pray, Father, that our ears will be open and our hearts open to you. And, Lord, might we be changed from being here under your word when we leave this place than when we came in. We lift up those who are unable to be here this morning due to other situations, Lord, not being able to get out. Health-wise and other reasons, Father. And we ask that your spirit be with those, Father, who are not able to be here with us this morning. And I pray that, Father, your spirit will work in their hearts and encourage them and teach them and comfort them all at the same time because they are under your word. And, Father, I pray to thank you for those who are able to be here this morning. And, Father, we just ask that as we begin this time that you would be praised and honored and glorified and lifted up. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be reading this morning from Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 30, if you have your Bibles. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 30. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug a hole in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents, and look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' And his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more will be given, and he more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'"
In 2003, the space shuttle Columbia had its final mission. The space shuttle Columbia had flown over 28 missions, or at least 28 missions, spending over 300 days in space and completing 4,000 orbits around the Earth. The Columbia had carried into space the first female commander of an American spaceflight mission, the first ESA as a European astronaut, first female astronaut of Indian origin, the first Israeli astronaut. But in February of 2003, Columbia disintegrated upon reentry, and those that were in that space shuttle died. A tried and true space shuttle, something that had gone many, many orbits around the Earth and had many flights. Apparently, there was a flaw on one of the wings that caused a serious problem, obviously, on reentry, and the entire thing exploded in the blink of an eye. There's actually debris all over Texas as a result of this. And this is one of many, many examples of the fact that life is very volatile. You just really never know what is going to happen in life. Life is a vapor, Scripture says. It's here today and gone tomorrow. And in the Olivet Discourse, which we are looking at, we've been going through in the book of Matthew, we are seeing that Christ is emphasizing over and over again, in fact, that the coming of Christ is imminent. That doesn't mean it's going to happen necessarily soon. It can, could happen soon. But certainly it can happen in any time, and we are to be ready. And the fact is, even if the Lord continues to tarry, we could die at any moment, right? Our lives we have no guarantee of another day of life. Life is short. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you a YOLO Christian? How many of you all know what YOLO is? You only live once is the term, YOLO. Well, that can be actually a real problem if you live think of it that way in certain ways. Certain things will cause, if you only live once and you live only one day at a time and don't plan for the future, you could actually end up in a bit of a problem. But on the other hand, if you realize as a Christian that you only live once and the life that you live is the only life that you can live, and that you want to invest it for the cause of Christ, then you could say, yes, I'm a YOLO Christian. God, Christ, in this passage this morning, is going to warn us. He's going to warn his disciples, and by extension us, of the brevity of life, but also, of course, of the imminency of the coming of Christ. He could come at any moment, and he wants us to be prepared. He wants us to live as though Christ could come at any time. And we have noted in the past that in Matthew 24, what we see there is no mention of the rapture. We see a mention of it's discussing the events prior to the second coming of Christ and then what would happen at the second coming of Christ. But we have noted as well that in order for there to truly be an imminent return, as we get into chapter 25, then we have noted that there is something called the rapture for the Christian that we find over in 1 Thessalonians and other places as well. So that the coming of Christ is, in fact, imminent for us as well. And Christ warns these disciples of his coming. Now, for the Christian, the coming of Christ is something to be looked forward to and something that we should hope in. But on the other hand, if you're not prepared, it is something that is going to come with great consequence. Some people read through the Bible, they read through Scripture, and they find they don't like all of these warnings. You find warnings in the Old Testament, you find warnings in the New Testament, you find warnings in the book of Revelation. There are warnings everywhere. But in fact, warnings are really an act of the love of God. The fact is, God is a just God, and there must be accounting for sin. And there is a responsibility that every created human being has toward his creator God. And every human being will give an account of that. But on the other hand, God is so loving that he warns us. He warns us. And he's going to warn us in three ways. We're going to see three things this morning. First of all, that the coming of Christ exposes the unprepared in verses 1 through 13 of this passage. Exposes the unprepared. And then the coming of Christ rewards the faithful in verses 14 through 23 of Matthew 25. It rewards the faithful. And then finally, the coming of Christ, it condemns the unfaithful. There's no way of getting around it. What we're going to see in the passage is that the coming of Christ then also condemns the unfaithful. First, let's look at the fact the coming of Christ exposes the unprepared. And we have this illustration that God, that Christ gives his disciples that would have been very familiar to them and is very unfamiliar to us. Like, what, you know, you read the first verse of this, you go, like, what's up with the 10 virgins? Like, what is that? And they're bringing lamps to the bridegroom? Who does that? So we read this, and at first glance, it looks really weird. But I can tell you for sure that when Jesus said this to the disciples, they understood exactly what he meant by what he said and would have immediately grasped what he was trying to get at. But we're not going to unless we understand some background. And so let's do that now. Let's kind of think about this. So in that day, in the first century, among Jewish people, you had three phases to a wedding. And, you know, all of the fathers of the brides are going, that sounds expensive. I have three daughters. And I've already told them it's going to have to be a matching fund kind of a thing or something because I've got three daughters. Anyway, there are three phases to this. Number one, engagement. And engagement is not like engagement today. There was no pictures on a mountain somewhere and you had a photographer and everybody's, I mean, the things you see on social media now are quite interesting. When I proposed to Elizabeth, I didn't have a photographer. I didn't hire a photographer to take pictures. In fact, we didn't have a phone. I think we used a digital camera maybe. And before that, you know, I mean, you old, really old people had film and that kind of thing. But anyway, so back you had to get the things developed afterwards. I can't imagine having to do that. Anyway. But engagement. So engagement was a contractual agreement between the families where the couple had very little direct involvement. They had no choice. Very little. Maybe they could have said, "He's ugly," but for the most part, they had just about no involvement in the engagement process. The families got together. The two dads got together and said, "This is going to happen. We're going to make this happen." How would you like that? Young adults, teens and young adults. What do you think about that? No involvement in the engagement. Well, the next step is betrothal. And by the way, I'll mention that engagement and betrothal were different. There were different phases. Betrothal, the couple would exchange vows at a ceremony in the presence of family and friends. Okay, so they would actually exchange vows in the betrothal period. And then you have the final period. That's the wedding feast. So the betrothal period usually lasted a year. The vows were exchanged. They were legally married during the betrothal period, but they didn't consummate the marriage for a year. The bride would continue to live with her parents, and the husband would go, and he would prepare a house and get it ready. And I'm reading through this, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, that had to be an ugly house. Like, the whole year, he's preparing, and she's over there, and obviously it's not the same as it is today. But so he's preparing a home for her, and he's making sure that his business is set up, that he can provide appropriately for her. And during that time, at a particular point of time, there's a wedding feast that's going to be scheduled about a year out from the betrothal time, when they first were betrothed. And during that time, there would be a wedding party. Now we understand a little bit of what a wedding party is. So you had usually young women that were friends of the bride that would be selected probably by the bride, and they would be usually young single women. So they would be virgins. That's what it's talking about there, is young single women. The emphasis is not on, you know, that issue. It's just they're young single women. So there you have this, the bride's wedding party, and what they would do at the appointed time, the bride would stay back, but the groom would come, and he would get all of the bridesmaids, basically. That's what they, I don't know if they call them that, but that's what they were, basically, okay? And they would all have lamps, and they would parade through the streets to announce this wedding feast, which would happen at night, and usually would last about a week, like I said, expensive. And it would be at the groom's house, and they would announce this all over the place for anybody to be able to come that was in that area. Of course, they didn't have, you know, email or or even, you know, really not even male, a male servant. They didn't, they just announced the whole thing with these bright, and the lamps in this thing is, they're not even your normal lamps. They're bright lamps that were oil, that there was oil placed, there was usually cloth that was placed in the oil, or in the lamps, and then they would be soaked with oil so that it would burn very brightly, so it would be very, very obvious that there was a wedding feast that was about to take place, and all were invited to come to this wedding feast. So that's the scenario here. So then what would happen, I'll just tell you the rest of the story in case you're wondering. Doesn't really have much to do with this, but I'll just tell you. So then what would happen is what would be our equivalent of a best man would put the put the hands together of the bride and the groom. Very likely that's the first time they touched. And then after that, they would be able to go off and they would consummate the marriage. By themselves, obviously. Okay. And they would be married, and then she would stay there, and the feast would be over, and that would be what takes place. That was the wedding ceremony of Israel, of how they did it in the first century in Israel. And some of those things have actually carried over today, some others have not. But that helps us then to understand this text. So the bridegroom is coming to get the bridesmaids to then be able to parade and to announce everywhere that this wedding this wedding feast is going to take place. Now Jesus was saying essentially that he is the husband, he is the groom. And the idea of God being a groom to Israel was not a foreign idea. In fact, the Old Testament points this out. For example, in Isaiah 62, 4 through 5, it says, verse 5 says, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you, and as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." And in Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy." And of course, as well, if you go over to the book of Ephesians, you actually find that the church is the bride of Christ. So this connection is not hard to make then at this point, either for Israel or for us. And we see as well in Matthew 9, chapter 14 through 17, Jesus said this as an illustration. They came to him and said, "Why aren't your disciples fasting?" And it says in verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? For the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." And so he even said himself to himself previously in the book of Matthew that he is the bridegroom. So the bridegroom comes, and you have these 10 bridesmaids. 5 of them are ready to go out and to proclaim the good news that the wedding feast is going to take place. They've got their oil ready. They're ready for when the bridegroom comes. But there were 5 foolish bridesmaids who got all ready, supposedly looked very much like bridesmaids, but didn't fill their lamps with oil. They were not ready. They were unprepared. And I think it's very accurate. It's, you know, very likely that the oil there is really a reference to the gospel, to the grace of God, or to the gospel, and the need to be prepared for the coming of Christ. And when we think of this picture of what we see here, I'm actually going to suggest we have 5 lessons here, 5 implied lessons from this passage that I'm going to list for you as we go through this. Number 1, the coming of Christ will expose professors who aren't possessors. The coming of Christ will expose professors who aren't possessors. Verse 2, "Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who are foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." So they looked like bridesmaids. They looked like they were part of the wedding party, but the one difference was they had no oil in their lamps. And the truth is, there are many people today that would profess to be Christians. You would talk to them, you would say, "Are you a Christian?" And they would say, yes, they are a Christian, but they have not truly, do not have a personal relationship with Christ. Is that you this morning? Very direct question. Are you a professor of the gospel, but you are not a possessor of the gospel? Do you name yourself as a Christian, but you do not have a personal relationship with Christ? There is a difference, and we're actually going to see that as we go through this. Number two, the coming of Christ exposes spiritual slumber. The coming of Christ exposes spiritual slumber. We see that in verses 5 through 6. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they are slumbered, and they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out and meet him." Now we find in 1 Thessalonians, as we mentioned last week, the same idea of sleeping that was then spiritually, it was a spiritual metaphor for something else. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll pick up in verse 4, it says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light, sons of the day. You are not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." So you have the option of sleeping as others do, or watching and being ready and being sober. And there are many Christians, folks, that they're not aware of the imminency of the coming of Christ. They're not living that way. They're living lives of indifference, living lives of moral and spiritual indifference, of apathy and laziness, without the urgency that is really caused as we think about the coming of Christ. So it exposes spiritual slumber. Number three, the coming of Christ will expose the need for personal faith. It'll expose the need for personal faith. Look at verse 7. "Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' The wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather that those who sell and buy for yourselves.'" So they realize they don't have oil in the lamps. They need oil in the lamps to be able to fulfill the function that they've been asked to fulfill. So they asked for the oil, and the five that were prepared and had the oil said, "No, we can't give it to you, or we won't have any." Kind of makes good common sense. But it is teaching us a very important truth, that faith is not transferable. And faith is not inherited. Now, listen, it's very important, young people, that you understand this. Realize that your parents may be Christians. You may have grown up in a Christian home. You may be in this church, and growing up in a Christian church, you might go to Awana and Sunday school and junior church and all those things. But ultimately, your faith is not inherited from your parents. You are not a Christian just because your parents are Christians. My kids are not Christians just because their parents are Christians or their dad's a pastor or anything like that whatsoever. It is a personal decision, a personal responsibility that you have to understand your own sin and your own need of a Savior. Hebrews 11:6 says this, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. But he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." You must diligently seek Christ. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13 say this, "But if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness." It's with the heart that one believes unto righteousness. "With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Why does it say confess with your mouth? The word confess means to say the same thing. homologeo, to say the same thing. That is, what God is not saying is that you somehow have to verbally utter something in order to be saved. If somebody is mute, they certainly are able to come to Christ. But you have to know it well enough to be able to articulate it. Now, that doesn't mean you have to know every aspect of the gospel and understand justification completely and, you know, the substitutionary atonement and all the intricacies of the hypostatic union. And, you know, you don't have to know everything about the gospel. But you have to be able to understand the gospel well enough to be able to express it That saving faith. And then with the heart, it says, confession is made to salvation. It is a decision saving faith includes the mind, the will, and the emotions, all three, particularly the mind and the will first. And emotions follow. Unfortunately, a lot of times in personal experiences of salvation, emotion is first. That is not the biblical model in Scripture. We must understand the truth of the Word of God, and then it's actually only the Holy Spirit that shows us it, by the way. Without the drawing of the Father says, no one comes to me unless I draw him. But the Lord is working in your life, then you will be able to respond in faith, both in your mind and your will, and then ultimately on some level in your emotions. It's personal faith. Number four, the coming of Christ will expose a closed door to Christ. It will expose a closed door to Christ. God is obviously extremely patient. We know that better than the first century church knew that, right? Because he's tarried for 2,000 years because he wants people to come to him. But there will be a day where it will be done. It will be over. There will be no more chances. And so we see that, verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And what? What does it say? The door was shut. Isaiah 55:6 says it this way, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. God is very patient. He is very kind. He will often reveal himself to others repeatedly, but ultimately, there is an end to his patience. Number five, the coming of Christ will expose those who are self-deceived. Verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. They're wanting them to open the door, but he actually says to them, look, the problem is, I don't know you. It's interesting that is the qualification, that to be known by the bridegroom, there is a personal knowledge, a personal relationship there. Jeremiah 1:5 says it this way, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, ordained you as a prophet to the nations. Hosea 13:5, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. In order for us to truly be able to come to Christ, he must know us. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, it says this, for everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. In other words, not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many of you will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There are many people that think that they know Christ, that think that they are saved, but they aren't saved because they are not known by Christ. How do you know? The key is to understand the truth of the gospel, that you are a sinner, that Jesus died to pay the punishment for your sin, and that that it's not the good works that you do, the prophecies in the name of Christ or all those things. It's on the merits of the work of Christ on the cross alone that saves us from our sin. And so the overall application Jesus says is this, verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Are you ready? And there is a very easy application for two groups of people. For the non-Christian, if you are not here this morning, or if you are here this morning, and if you are not here this morning, that doesn't work very well. If you are here this morning and you don't know where you stand with God, then you're not ready. You're not ready for the coming of Christ. You're not ready for your life to end, even though it could at any time. But if you are a Christian and you have lulled to sleep, you're indifferent about things that are important to God, then you also are not ready. And that really leads us then to verses 14 through 23, which explain that the coming of Christ rewards the faithful steward. It rewards the faithful steward. Jesus switches gears here now, and he's going to use another illustration of a man who is very well off, very wealthy, and he has servants or bond slaves, people that are indentured to him, that are required and have responsibilities toward him as the master. Verse 14, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money." So you have these servants, you have this master, you have the servants. The master's going to go on away on a trip, leaves his servants with talents, which we're going to look at what those are in a minute. And the talents are the responsibility of these servants to invest them wisely for a return for the master. So what are the talents? What's going on here? Well, we need to understand several things. We see the distribution of the talents. One was given 5, another was given 2, another was given 1. And so the question is, what are these talents? Well, let's first of all understand what they're not. Talents are not talents. You say, what do you mean? What's not? They're not talents. In the way that we would think of talents. Now, there is actually an ironic connection that we'll learn in a minute. But first of all, understand that the word talent here is not a talent. It's not an ability. The word talent in the New Testament here is not an ability or a giftedness. Now, interestingly enough, it'll include that later. But for now, understand it's not that. Okay, it's a measurement of weight of money is what a talent is. Okay. Understand, that's what it is in the illustration. It's a measurement of weight of money. So then the question is, how much are we talking about here? 1 talent was 6,000 denarii. Okay, that helps. What's a denarii? A denarii is 1 day's wages. Okay? 6,000 days' wages. Okay, is what 1 denarii is. This guy's pretty rich in the story. So 1 day's wage, I don't know what you'd call a day's wage today, but I kind of calculated it out, and what I came up with as a talent is about $2.3 million is 1 talent. And there are eight talents in play here, so you've got $18.5 million in play in this as far as what is given as responsibility to these servants. Okay, so that's what the talents are in the story, but what do they represent? What do they mean? So let's observe a few things. First of all, clearly it represents something of value, right? In fact, great value. Whatever the talents are, and as far as us understanding how to apply, interpret this and how to apply this, it's something of great value. Secondly, it's something that is given, right? So they didn't earn these talents, the initial talents, okay? These servants, they didn't earn them. They were given to them. Notice it's very general, sort of unspecified as a talent. It's sort of a general and unspecified thing. They didn't specify exactly what kind of, in fact, it's interesting that you could have a talent of silver or a talent of gold. It's a weight of measurement. Probably in this situation, it's a talent of silver. But it's unspecified. It's something that is unearned and undeserved. This talent, they didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. And it's something that ultimately will result in either eternal reward or eternal punishment. Now, think about it this way. You've got three servants, remember? But remember the last servant, what happens, as Harry read it? We haven't read that part yet, but you know, many of you are familiar with the story. What happens when he doesn't use the talent correctly? What's the result, ultimately? He goes to hell. That's the result. He's sent to hell. Okay. So what is this talent? What does it represent? And I'm going to suggest to you, it's not linguistically in the text, but I'm going to suggest to you that the talent represents expressions of God's grace. The grace of God. That fits. If you just look at it, that fits. Now, you may think of the grace of God as only having to do with salvation, but it's actually going to be much more than that, as we're going to see. And so I'm going to suggest, I'm not going to assert, because we don't see it in the text, in the language of the text. In fact, the book of Matthew, you don't see the word grace mentioned at all. And in most of the Gospels, you don't. You see the word grace mentioned in the book of Luke a few times, but it's the only place. The word, you know, actual for grace, the word charis. But it fits that this is talking about the grace of God. And we've already understood that in order to be prepared for the coming of Christ, you have to accept the gospel. That's really what fits here, is the grace of God. It is the gift that is unearned, and its destiny, and we see the destiny of the man who doesn't appropriate it in the right way. So let's think of it this way. 1 Peter chapter 4, 10, verse 10 says this, as each one of us received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Manifold, it means, in classical Greek, it meant many-colored. So apparently, the way the New Testament term uses this word grace is that it's multifaceted. It is a very general concept and has many facets to it. It is the manifold grace of God. There are many different facets to the grace of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10 says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul understood that his serving God, everything was by the grace of God. In fact, what I want to do is I look through the entire New Testament, and I want to show you what I think are very prominent expressions of the grace of God throughout the New Testament. Now, I'm not going to look at every occurrence here. Don't worry. We will leave eventually. But I want to show you these real quickly. Number one, salvation is by the grace of God. That's the most obvious to us. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, Ephesians 1, 6 through 7. And for the sake of time, I won't look at all of these, although I would love to. Philippians 1, 2 through 7, and there are many other places that show this. Number two, gifts and abilities. And this is where the talent then comes back into play, figuratively, but gifts and abilities. Romans chapter 12, verse 6 says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. So God gives you talents, he gives you abilities. Those are great expressions of the grace of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Say, grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Number 3, ministry and rewards of ministry. Ministry and rewards. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builds on it. Number 4, I got to keep moving. The means to godly living. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. For our boasting is in this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly to you. Here's real general, the meeting of a need. The meeting of a need. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find what? Grace to what? To help in time of need. And then the basis of our hope is the grace of God. Aren't you glad about that? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, folks, what is included in expressions of the grace of God? Like everything. Anything that is, when it comes to our life, our health, our provisions, our salvation, our talents, our abilities, our jobs, our everything is by the grace of God. Either common grace or gospel grace, but it's all by the grace of God. Do we think of it that way? That as we move about and live, do we say, oh, no, I earned that. That paycheck I earned, that's not God's grace. It is God's grace. The fact that you have a job is God's grace. The fact that you can get up in the morning and go to that job is the grace of God. All of it is of the grace of God. And that's why, one reason why it says in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself to his own special people, zealous of good works. So the master comes back and he evaluates these what these servants have done with the talents. Verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants come and settled the accounts with them. So he had received 5 talents, came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, I delivered to you, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. And his Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Verse 22, and he also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to them, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. So these talents are given. They're invested, and then we are seeing now the reward. And you say, well, look, that doesn't look like the grace of God there. That looks like they're investing. It's exactly what it is. It is the grace of God. Everything in our lives, God wants us to use, to understand everything that God's given, he's provided. He wants us to see that we are undeserving of that, that he's given it to us as a free gift, and that we are then to be stewards of it. We have the responsibility to receive it and use it and steward it in the right way so that it can be used for the purposes of the kingdom of God. And notice in the passage that the rewards for the people, the man that had 10 talents at the end and the man that had 4 talents at the end was the same. Well done, thou good and what? Faithful servant. And the emphasis in this passage is no doubt on the faithfulness of God, as a responsibility that we have toward God. In fact, we find in Matthew 24, 45, just a few verses back, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season?" Verse 21 again, we have Matthew 24, 21. Again, we have an emphasis on the faithfulness of God, and again in 23 here, verse 23 of chapter 25. So clearly, the way that we are to receive the grace of God is that we are to be faithful stewards of that grace. That means my family, my talents, my job, all of it. God's desire for me is to be faithful. It doesn't mean there needs to be great notoriety. I don't need to be famous. I don't even need to have lots of money. I don't need to be recognized by everybody else. No, I just need to be faithful. To put it in my vocation, so to speak, the pastor that pastors 1,000 faithfully and the pastor that pastors 100 faithfully will receive the same reward. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Faithfulness is what God is looking for. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 says this, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards," what? "That a man be found faithful." The first thing, the very first grace that we are responsible to receive and to appropriate correctly is the grace of salvation, the grace of justification. There is human responsibility in justification. We know this even from like Romans chapter 1, which says that creation speaks of a creator, and so we are without excuse. There is clear responsibility. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is the one who must draw, but there is human responsibility involved as well. And we see the importance of that in this passage, because this man, this steward, this man, the servant rather, is given a grace, a talent. But what does he do with it? He digs a hole and puts it in the ground and doesn't use it. And this, clearly from the passage, is going to be completely unacceptable to God. And we see then the root problem of this in verses 23 through 25. I want us to see the root problem of this here. So this, let's look at verse 24 first. It says, "Then he had received that one talent, came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even that he has, will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So we pick up here, and we're going to see, first of all, that there is a wrong. What's clear in the passage is that the problem that the man has, why he buries that talent in the ground, is because he has a wrong view of God. But before we get there, I want to point out that he actually has a wrong view of self as well. We're going to get to his wrong view of God, but the root problem, number one, is a wrong view of self. He gets this talent, and immediately he fails to realize his own responsibility. Now, before you think to yourself, well, this isn't much money, like, not big deal. Remember what I said about what a talent is. It's 6,000 days of wages. Just because the others received, 2 and 5 doesn't mean that what he received was nothing. And he should have received it and said, boy, I have a responsibility to do something with this as the steward, as the servant. This was not an uncommon practice, by the way, in the first century. This was something that was common for masters to do this with their servants, and they were responsible to be able to invest that way. But secondly, and most importantly, you have a wrong view of God. And I think there are three ways that we could see this. He says in the passage, you are a hard man. Number one, let me just put this in our present day. When someone does not receive the grace of God that is given to them as their responsibility to appropriate it by faith, what is it that they are seeing wrongly? What is the root problem? Number one, they see God's expectations are too difficult and too inflexible. God is just too inflexible and too difficult. Do we see that in our world today, by the way? When non-Christians read the Word of God, they see all the commandments of God, they see the holiness of God, is it not true that they see God as inflexible, as a hard person? And most of the time in our society, what they do now is they don't accept that as God, they just reject that there is a God that way. And either they make God in their own image to be palatable and loving and kind apart from just, or they don't believe there's a God at all, but they don't believe the God of the Bible. But the problem is they see, this term hard means difficult. In fact, this is the term that was used in the book of Acts when Paul comes to Damascus, and on the way he sees Jesus. And Jesus, speaks to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. There is this difficulty, hardness that he's seeing in God. Number two, we see in the passage, he says that God's intentions are selfish. He views God's intentions as selfish. I know you're going to reap where you have not sown. He's basically saying, God, you've given us responsibility to do this, but you're going to reap where you have not sown. Your intentions are selfish. You ever heard of someone say, well, God must be a selfish God. He wants all the glory. And finally, we see that God was solely to be feared. He says, I feared you, and so I stuck the thing in the ground because I was afraid of you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Fear paralyzed the man so that he couldn't invest the way that he should have. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says it this way, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you to receive not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And the reason that we don't receive the grace of God in the way that God intends for us is very oftentimes, and Christians can even do this by way of applications, Christians can even do this where we begin to not steward the grace of God in our lives in the right way because somehow we get the idea that God is too hard or too inflexible or that we should fear him but we don't love him. Or that his intentions are solely selfish, all of which are entirely wrong. And they're wrong for this reason. God created you to glorify him. That means when you are most glorifying God, you are most satisfied. Think about it. God is not asking us to do something that we're not made to do. God is asking us to do something that we are made to do. So that God's glory is our best life. And so it's not that God is selfish and wants something that's against what would be best for us. No, God's best is our best. And so there's no selfishness. There's not this hard inflexibility. No, the way of righteousness, the way of God is the best way for us. There's no contradiction. But clearly this man did not understand this. And so we pick up in verses 26 through 27 and we find that he's indicted. He said, "You wicked," and I looked up the word wicked in the Greek and it means wicked. Just thought I'd let you know that. "And lazy slave." You wicked and lazy slave. He says, "You know that I..." He says, "Yeah, you're absolutely right. I reap where I do not sow, and I gather where I haven't scattered seed. You're right about that. So then why didn't you at least put it in the bank, and it could have accrued interest?" Interestingly enough, the Jews were not allowed to get interest from each other according to the Old Testament law, but they could from Gentiles, and the Roman Empire was right there. And so Roman capped, you know, their interest rate was capped at 12%, just so you know. Capped at 12%, though. I don't think it was always. I mean, the Roman Empire didn't allow people to charge more than 12%. But we see here that he ends up going, obviously, to a place that is clearly defined as hell. Look at verse 30. "And cast the unpartable servant into outer darkness where there is weeping of gnashing of teeth." I mean, there's some places in the New Testament where Jesus will say something about fire or whatever, and you're not sure whether it's hell or not. This is, when it says where there are weeping and gnashing of teeth, mark it down, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about a place called hell. And by the way, it is a real place, biblically. There's no getting around it. It is literal, biblically. There's no getting around that. So that leaves us, folks, with three questions. Here's the main question. If Christ were to come today, how would it affect your life? If Christ were to come at any moment, how would it affect you? Number one, will you be exposed by the coming of Christ? Will you be exposed? In other words, you've talked about being a Christian, you've professed to be a Christian, but you're not really, you don't really have a personal relationship with God. God is very patient, he's kind, he's loving, but there will be a day where it will be too late. Number two, will you be rewarded by the coming of Christ? Are we faithfully stewarding the graces, the manifold expressions of grace in our lives for the sake of the kingdom of God, so that God will be able to say of us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Will that be the result of the coming of Christ for us? You say, "Well, I don't know if you feel this." I tell you how I feel. It's like a mixed bag. I look back at my life, go, there are many times where I've been faithful, sometimes where I've been faithful, and many times where I've not, honestly. The answer here, folks, is to be good stewards with the great, this should be a reminder to all of us every single day. God's going to sort all this out, but my responsibility is to be reminded of the coming of Christ that could happen every day, and to ask the question, am I stewarding all of what God has given me to the best of my ability for his sake? And folks, isn't it true? He's given us a lot. I mean, when I really sit back and think of all of what God has given me in salvation and family and heritage, even in physical possessions, I've got more tools than I know what to do with. I keep thinking about, Lord, how do I use all of these tools for your purposes? And I just organized them. That's the only thing I've done so far. I'm still figuring out that. I know some of you men are saying, I got an answer for you. I'll take them off your hand anyway. But all the things that God has given us Are we using them for His purposes? Are we thinking, how can I best steward what God has given me for the purposes of His kingdom? And number three, will you be condemned by the coming of Christ? Look, if you don't know Him, and more importantly, if He doesn't know you, if you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, it will be too late when He comes. Let me encourage you to settle that today. The Bible says these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. It's not, wonder, maybe, I don't know if you can know that kind of, no, the Bible is written so that you can know that you have eternal life. Let me encourage you to be assured of that today. And if you don't know for sure, come and talk with myself or somebody else that you're comfortable with. We'll be glad to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you will spend eternity with the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you and praise you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the coming of Christ. It is our hope. And what we have seen here are warnings. Lord, help us to heed the warnings. Help the prospect of the imminent return of Christ to motivate us to live our lives with urgency, stewarding every moment as though it were our last. Help us to plan for the future, but help us to live as though you're coming back at any time. Lord, if there is somebody here this morning that doesn't know you as their Savior, help them today to understand their sin and their need of a Savior. Help them to be saved. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please email us. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.